Well, good evening, church family. So great to have you back with us this Sunday evening. Later tonight, we will continue worshiping through our study of Acts. And now we're going to have a time of worship through prayer and through singing. So please join me in prayer. Father, thank you so much for tonight. Thank you for your mercies that are new every single morning. And God, thank you for the way that you love us, the way that you have brought us back here to worship you. I pray that tonight is a pleasing time in your sight. And God, I pray that in all things we do, it's for you. So God, as we sing praises, as we honor you, as we pray to you, as we praise you, God, would you be lifted high above all? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm glad you're here tonight. Stand with me as we sing. Start with He is Exalted.
He is exalted, the King is exalted on high. I will praise Him. He is exalted forever, exalted and I.
Who died and rose again.
Jesus.
Time we have to sing and worship you. Lord, just thank you that we can come into your house with fellow believers. Lord, I lift up Brandon as he gets ready to share the word. And Lord, we just ask you to use these tithes and offerings to the fulfillment of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Miss Dottie. All right, please open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 is where we are. Let me just preface tonight's sermon by saying this. Sometimes when you commit to studying a book of Scripture, and I want to be very mindful of how I say this, not every fun part of the book is going to be fun to cover. There are some sections and some books of Scripture that are just tough to talk through. They're tough to study through. They're tough to accept. Much like the disciples who, when Jesus said, "You must eat my body and drink my blood to enter the kingdom of heaven," said, "This is a hard teaching." There are times we will encounter passages of Scripture that are hard teachings. May I just challenge us in this? If you get to a section of Scripture you don't understand, good. It means you have something more to learn. So do we all. So I challenge you to embrace the challenges of Scripture. That when you come to a section and you go, how in the world does this apply to my life? God, how in the world did you mean this to its original audience? Good. We are all never-ending students of the Word of God, and if anyone thinks that we have learned all that there is to know about Scriptures or God, we are only deceiving ourselves. So tonight we are in Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 32. I want to go ahead and tell you my plan for Acts. My plan for Acts is for us to finish chapter 9 of Acts, and then we will take a break from Acts and come back later. But that's the plan. So we are chugging along in Acts. I'm trying to give you digestible portions of the book of Acts. Some chapters are longer than others. Chapter 5 is one of them. But there is a great message for us tonight, an understanding of how God works through the struggles and how God performs the miraculous in the seemingly impossible. So here it is, Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 32. Please follow along with me as we read, and then we will dig just a little bit deeper into this scripture. Then the high priest rose up, he and all who were with him, who belonged to the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. In fact, I changed my mind on this. I want you guys to close your eyes. And as I read this scripture aloud, I want you to get the image in your head of what's happening here, okay? If you lose track, open your eyes and follow along. But if you can imagine this as I'm reading, good, let the picture play out in your head. Verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, he and all who were with him who belonged to the party of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. So they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail during the night, brought them out, and said, go and stand in the temple and tell the people all about this life. Hearing this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. When the high priest and those who were with him arrived, they convened the Sanhedrin, that is the full council of the Israelites, and sent orders to the jail to have them brought in. But when the servants got there, they did not find them in the jail, so they returned and reported. We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing in front of the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. As the captain of the temple police and the chief priests heard these things, they were baffled about them, wondering what would come of this. Someone came and reported to them, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the commander went with the servants and brought them in without force, because they were afraid the people might stone them. After they brought them in, they had them stand before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest asked, didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name? Look, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the apostles replied, we must obey God rather than people. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging him on a tree. God exalted this man to the right hand as ruler and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for your goodness to us in letting us read your word and hear your word. Lord, I pray that as this image of this story that you ordained and felt was important enough to put in your holy scriptures, I pray that you would teach us something tonight, Lord. I pray that you would give us humble hearts to receive whatever it is you have for us. I pray that you would remove all of my incoming bias and all of my incoming opinions. And God, tonight, we would hear you and you alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So here's the picture. The apostles, once again, have been arrested. Go figure. Why were they arrested? Well, they were preaching in Jesus' name when they were strictly told not to. Why was this such a big deal that they were teaching in Jesus' name? Well, one, the people of Israel considered them to be committing blasphemy. You are saying that some God other than the Lord has given you this message. So again, I want us to have this clear understanding. If someone came to you and said, do you believe in a God other than Jesus? I hope your answer would be absolutely not. To say anyone other than Jesus would be blasphemy. That's exactly how they felt. They were wrong, but that's how they felt. And so they were very fervent about it, and people were getting in an uproar. Now you got to imagine your family and friends, those closest to you, those in your community, your village, whatever you want to call it. They start believing in this new God who claims to be the God you've believed in all your life, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham and Jacob and Isaac. Isaac and Jacob. And some believe and some don't. You can imagine there was tension there. You can imagine there was a great deal of unease in those who believed in, we'll say God of the Old Testament, but God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament, just more revealed to us. So here's what I want you to see. This is the first point tonight. The first point is a filling of the Spirit versus a filling of jealousy. Filling, not feeling, but filling. I'm trying to enunciate that more. I think my southern roots are really starting to take hold. A filling, think of a jelly-filled donut. Now stop thinking about a jelly-filled donut. We got the Word of God to study tonight. A filling of the Holy Spirit versus a filling of jealousy. Here we are, verse 12. I want you to follow along with me. I'm sorry, verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, he and all who were with him, who belonged to the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They were filled with jealousy. What might they be jealous of? I think they're jealous of people listening to the apostles instead of listening to them. I think there's a jealousy in saying the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, whoever you want to say, there's a bitterness there because they're preaching in Jesus' name and the Pharisees are saying, absolutely not, you need to listen to us. Think about the law you have learned, the law that's been written on your heart, the law that as children you put on your foreheads and you put on your doorpost. Remember this. And the apostles are saying, yes, you know the law that you put on your forehead and you put on your doorpost and you taught your children and you taught everyone? This Jesus whom you crucified is the fulfillment of this law. So there's a strain there. The apostles are saying, we're actually teaching the same thing you're teaching. It's just been a little more revealed by the Holy Spirit. And the high priest and all who are with him were filled with jealousy. Now, I want us to carefully navigate this, okay? It's important. It's vitally important that all of us who serve in any sort of role work in a unified way. Always. And when a filling of jealousy arises instead of a filling of the Holy Spirit, we get far too off track. And we end up getting apostles arrested. And we end up losing sight of what's really happening. See, the high priest were serving as stumbling blocks to the apostles. That they were sharing the word of God, they were performing miracles, and people were accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But every other day, they were getting thrown in prison. I just want us to see that a filling of jealousy is opposite of a filling of the Holy Spirit. That a filling of jealousy will divide us and it will separate us, whereas a filling of the Spirit will unify us. Let's keep reading. Verse 18. So they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. Again, But an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail during the night, brought them out, and said, "Go and stand in the temple and tell the people all about this life." Hearing this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Okay, I want to make a quick observation that I'm not sure is a big deal, but it's an observation, okay? When we study the scriptures and we see an angel talk to someone, what do we expect people to do? It's not rhetorical. Go ahead, feel free to answer. To be afraid, to bow down before the angel. Do you see that in this passage? No. Interesting, right? This may be me inserting opinion into the text, okay? So just take this with a grain of salt. But this is one of the first times we see people not being afraid of an angel, and it's also one of the first times that someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit encounters an angel. It's as if the holiness and righteousness of God has dwelled among man, and now there's nothing for man to be afraid of. Again, this is not necessarily scriptural, but it's interesting, isn't it? It's just an observation. So the angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail during the night and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and tell the people all about this life." Angel of the Lord, it seems there are multiple angels of the Lord, by the way. Angel of the Lord, as used primarily in the Old Testament, seemed to refer to one specific angel. Again, this isn't guaranteed, but it just seemed to be talking about one. Whereas in this passage, it just seems like an angel. There's just a specific angel. Sometimes when talking about an angel of the Lord, people have assumed that this is a representation of Jesus in angelic form. I think it's really dangerous for us to read Jesus in the scriptures that Jesus isn't in. And what I mean by that, and again, don't lose track here. Don't think I'm saying that there are parts of the Bible Jesus isn't in. Of course, he is the Word. But we can't just assume every time there's an angelic figure that it's Jesus. I think that's a dangerous assumption. So here we are, an angel of the Lord opens the doors and completes a task that God has for them. And he says, "Go into the temple and tell the people all about this life." Now, this is such a fascinating phrase. Go and tell people about this life. What does that mean? You know what it puts in my head, the mental image I have? Anyone ever watch that show, Scared Straight, where they would send kids who had behavioral problems into the prisons, and people in prison would yell at them and scream at them and say, "You don't want to live this life. You don't want to live like me." None of y'all watch that? It's okay. You don't have to admit it in front of me. That's okay. I know some of y'all did. We all have a past. But that's what I think of. Tell them about this life. What life are they referring to? Two options here as we read the text. I'm going to tell you the two options, and I'm going to tell you what I think is the most natural understanding of this. One is this life of persecution and suffering for the cause of Christ. Go and tell people about this life. Where did the angel of the Lord just rescue the apostles from? Prison. They had been jailed again. So that may be what he's talking about. Go and tell people you will suffer for the cause of Christ. I think what a more natural reading and understanding of this is tell people about this life, the life offered in Jesus Christ, the life given by Jesus Christ. I think that's the most natural reading. By the way, some of you may be going, "Yeah, that was obvious." You'd be surprised how people interpret Scripture at times. So I just want us to have an understanding that there are multiple perspectives of all Scripture. But I think we need to lean toward the natural understanding of a passage. So hearing this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Continuing on, verse 21. When the high priest and those who were with him arrived, they convened the Sanhedrin, the full council of the Israelites, and sent orders to the jail to have them brought. But when the servants got there, they did not find them in the jail, so they returned and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing in front of the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." As the captain of the temple police and the chief priest heard these things, they were baffled about them, wondering what would come of this. Someone came and reported to them, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Imagine this, right? Did you guys get this mental image as I was reading earlier? Send for the men who are in jail. I want to talk with them. Well, they're not there. The gates are locked. There are guards at the doors, but prisoners aren't there. It's reminiscent. It reminds us of another case of going to find someone who isn't there anymore. Jesus in the tomb. Again, I just told you, be careful not to read Jesus into every scripture you read. But I do think there needs to be some emphasis given to, once again, the Lord, in a less miraculous way than the crucifixion and resurrection, has once again rescued his people. Time and time again. And I want to be very clear about this. The book of Acts is all about this. We think of the book of Acts as the Acts of the early church, and it is. But it's the Acts of the early church that God is continuously rescuing people. God is continually saving people. And he saved the apostles from prison so that they could share the message about life that would save people from eternity separated from God. Verse 26. The numbers are small in my Bible. Then the commander went with the servants and brought them in without force because they were afraid the people might stone them. So here's another thing, right? The high priest, the Sanhedrin, they didn't want the apostles to die. And I want to be really clear about this. We've kind of lost, I would say this. As a society, we've kind of lost this idea of the sanctity of life, right? There's just not as much value put on life anymore as there used to be. Even in Old Testament times, thousands of years ago, it was a heinous act to senselessly murder someone. If you could avoid shedding someone's blood, you avoided shedding someone's blood. And if you were a nation or a people who shed blood relentlessly without mercy, you were considered an evil and wicked nation. Think about Nineveh. Think about Assyria. Think about Babylon. If you are curious as to which nations represent this kind of thinking, just read through any of the minor prophets or major prophets, but particularly the minor prophets cover this in great detail about the wickedness of nations to shed blood without mercy. So here we are, we're seeing this exemplified, and why am I emphasizing this? Well, I want you to understand that the high priest and the Sanhedrin thought they were doing right. They thought they were doing what they were supposed to do. They were being good Jewish people. Even to the point where they said, these people are causing a ruckus in our group, but we don't want that blood on our hands. We don't want that. We got to protect them. We got to figure out a way to keep them safe because it's going to get ugly out there. They might get stoned. People might throw rocks at them till they die. Verse 27. After they brought them in, they had them stand before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest asked, "Didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name? Look, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Pause here. Why is he saying that? What did Peter say the last couple times they had interactions? He said, "We believe in Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, who you killed, the one you murdered." Why is it important that Peter is placing the blame of Jesus' blood on the people of Israel? Why is that significant? Because people don't understand their depravity until you show them. People don't understand their wickedness and sinfulness until you show them. That's a common theme in anyone's life. Even think about Jesus and Peter's interactions, right? Several times, Jesus gave Peter opportunities to succeed and Peter failed. This is prior to the filling of the Holy Spirit. Several times, people need to be shown about their desperate need for a Savior. The high priest and the Sanhedrin, they needed to be shown, this Jesus you killed is the Son of God. This Jesus whom you crucified, his blood's on your hands, and you need to understand. Let me not get too far off on a tangent here. One of the most miraculous things about Jesus' blood, and we talked about this when we talked about how Jesus and Barabbas were standing before the crowds, and Pontius Pilate said, "Who do you want me to release?" And they said, "Barabbas, Barabbas, let Jesus' blood be on our hands." The people of Israel begged for the blood of Jesus, but they needed the blood of Jesus. They were responsible for murdering and crucifying Jesus, but they desperately needed Jesus to be crucified so they could be saved. It's one of the greatest acts of irony in all Scripture that very unintentionally they brought salvation into the world in a way. Now, listen, this isn't me crediting Israel with bringing salvation into the world. God did that. But God used them in the process. So once again, didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name? You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Verse 29, Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than people." And that is your second point tonight, if you're taking notes. We must obey God rather than people. Peter and John and the other apostles, they knew the hardships they would encounter. Jesus told them about it. Jesus also prepared them for it. But he told them about it. And they knew the suffering they would endure. They knew all they would go through. And still at the end of the day, and I don't want us to take this lightly, still at the end of the day, they could have easily thrown in the towel and said, "Well, we already led thousands of people to the Lord. We could probably stop now. We could probably be fine and just not get arrested. We could make life much easier for ourselves if we would just stop this." And instead, they said, "We must obey God rather than people. We must follow after what we've been told and taught by Jesus, who was just walking with us recently. We must obey God rather than people." I think at any point in our lives, and this is going to play out in different ways, but we'll all encounter ways where life would be easier if we would just listen to what people said to us. And yet, we must obey God rather than people. Verse 30. "The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree. God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." I'm going to read that verse again. Go back to verse 30, please. Sorry. "The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree. God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." I was taught, there's a lot of things Bible school and seminary doesn't teach you. There's a lot of things it does. I was taught that you should never assume people understand everything you're saying in a room, that in the various forms of communication, some things get lost, some people don't understand certain words. There are certain biblical words that we use that we just assume people know what they mean. So let's be very clear here in what we're talking about. Repentance is when we turn from our sin. Has the idea that I am facing this way toward my sin, and I'm going to turn completely around and go toward God. Because sin and God are far from each other. Right? God is purely good and purely perfect, and sin is wicked and destructive. So he says, to give repentance to Israel. Here's point number 3 tonight. We're going to talk through this some more. repentance given to Israel, and forgiveness of sins. What does it mean? We don't see this word repentance used like this often. We don't use it like this often. We would typically say someone repented of their sins. Someone repented. We would use it in an active verb sense. We would very rarely use it in the sense that it was given to someone. It's more passive. So what does this mean? Let's just break down the language a little bit, get a little nerdy with the language. Repentance was given to Israel. It means Israel didn't repent on its own. Okay? That's one of the key differences in how it's used. When we think of repentance, we think of an act we do. Repentance was given to Israel. And forgiveness of sins. It has this idea that Israel was so far gone that God had no choice but to turn them around himself. Now, I want us to be very clear in our understanding of repentance and forgiveness. I know I just told you how we use it typically and how it's used here and the differences there. I think what we all need to understand is that in a very real sense, we were all given repentance. That none of us turned to God away from our sins by our own inclinations. What do I mean by this? If God doesn't draw us to himself, we'll never go to him. If God doesn't give us a desire for him, we will never go to him. Think about how hard it is to choose God over other things, even with that desire for him. God must first draw us in for us to even have an inkling of a chance to repent. Repentance was given to Israel, and additionally, repentance was given to us. The opportunity to turn from sin. The opportunity to be forgiven of sin. Now, again, I want to be clear. Israel had ways to be forgiven of sin. I think one of the common misconceptions of Israel and God's covenant of the Old Testament is that they were given the law, and they would always break the law, and there's just no hope for them. That's not necessarily true. God always incorporated ways into the covenant, into the contract, into the promise, for the people of Israel to stand before him as righteous. How do I know this? Because several times men and women in Scripture are described as righteous. I mean, go read Hebrews 11 if you don't believe me. Go think about how Job was a righteous man. Think about how Abraham is credited as righteous. There are ways for people to stand before God in good standing even before Jesus Christ came and died for us. But let me say this, that Jesus Christ, his sacrifice for us is whole. It is complete. It is a once and for all act. That we don't need to continue to, be ceremonially cleansed by baptism. We don't need to continue to wash our hands of certain things, but that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and us trusting in him has given us life anew and life abundant. And it's not something we need to continue doing. If you trust in Christ, you trust in him forever. It's not a God, I trust you today, but I'm not sure about tomorrow yet. The decision to follow Christ is a lifetime commitment. It's actually an eternal commitment. Repentance given to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And let's not take lightly this passage, okay? If you'll go back to verse 31, please. Understand that what Peter's saying here is that Israel has hope. Next Sunday morning, we're going to be covering Isaiah chapter 1. And we're going to go through the first 11 chapters of Isaiah. And there's a common theme, and I'm kind of spoiling a little bit, but honestly, you guys should read ahead and get ready. Several times in the prophets, and even in the prophet Jeremiah, Jesus is referred to. The scripture says that there is a branch of hope, that a shoot will come out of the stump of Jesse, that someone from the family of King David will be a branch of hope. And what Peter and John and the rest of the apostles are saying here is we must obey God rather than men, because you guys don't realize it yet, but that branch you've been waiting for, the branch that's going to come out of the stump of Jesse, he came. And he's actually the one that you hung up on a cross. But if you will trust in him, repentance will be given to you and the forgiveness of your sins. Verse 32, as we come to a close tonight. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. I don't want us to lose sight of this. I don't want us to overcomplicate our salvation. I do think it's simple. I think we trust in Christ and he saves us. But I think we need to put a little more emphasis on this word trust. Trust leads to obedience. And if we really trust Jesus, we will have the same attitude as Peter did when he shared with the Sanhedrin and the rest of the council, when he said, we must obey God rather than men. If you live a life that says you follow Christ, but you never obey God, I'm not entirely sure you've been trusting Christ. I don't know who you've been trusting. Maybe it's yourself, but it's not Jesus. So as we evaluate ourselves tonight, and any time we read God's word, I think we should evaluate ourselves. It's like looking into a mirror that's perfect, that shows us every imperfection we have. That's a good thing, though, because repentance has been given to us. And there's hope for us who are in Jesus Christ. So tonight, as we evaluate ourselves before God's word, I just want to ask this simple question. If you knew you'd be throwing your life away, the comfort of your life, the convenience of your life, the ease of your life, but it meant that you were obeying God, would you? This morning I shared a story about a friend, David, who went to Indonesia and got sick, and that was at least 6 or 7 years ago, and he's still sick. And on the way into church tonight, I asked Grace, I said, I got to ask David a question. I wonder if I were to ask him, would you go to Indonesia again knowing everything that's going to happen over the next 6 or 7 years? What would your answer be? I think in my flesh, my answer would be, no, I'm not going. There's not a chance. But in the moment, David felt a call of God and he obeyed. And he's praising God through the circumstances. I think if we knew what was coming, there'd be a good chance we would say no. But thank God, the God who knows all, knows what's coming, knows what's to come, knows all the struggles, all the victories. Thank God he holds our tomorrow and not us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for tonight. Thank you for your word and thank you for your love for us. God, I just pray that tonight as we come before you, God, I just pray that you would give us a strong sense of obedience to you. God, we need you to draw us to yourself. So, God, would your Holy Spirit just, honestly, God, I need a shove. I need you to knock me off my feet. But, God, if that's what it takes to be bowed down before your throne, so be it. God, I pray that we as a church would come to you in humility. That before your feet, God, we would say, whatever it is you have for us, we'll do. Whatever consequences come, we'll endure. Because we trust you. We trust you with our yesterday. We trust you with our today. We trust you with our tomorrow. And God, whatever circumstances may come, help us continue to trust and obey. Lord, during this time of response, I pray that this would just be a sweet time of praise to you. And I pray that whatever business you need to do with us, whether it's publicly, whether it's privately, God, give us ears to hear what you have to say. And say it loud and clear, because you know I'm stubborn. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand and sing with us. Father, I adore you.
Some point. Don't know when I did that. So for those watching on the live stream or later, I apologize you weren't able to hear me. Probably wasn't that good anyway. Church family, thank you so much for being here tonight. We're so thankful for you. I pray that your week is rich in mercy, that every single day you see things that remind you of the faithfulness of God. Let me pray with you and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for tonight. Thank you for this time of worship. Thank you for the opportunity to worship freely. Help us not take that for granted either. God, as we go our separate ways, I pray that even though we are no longer close in proximity, that you would keep us close in unity in your Holy Spirit, God. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.